Please open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup of causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every house of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, through the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, but the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves.
We return to the book of Zechariah, the minor prophet. Last week we had entered upon the second half of the book, which is almost entirely focused on future prophetic events, speaking forth prophecy related to both the first and second comings of Jesus, the Messiah, Israel's coming king. It is broken into two sections, or burdens, as the prophet calls them. Chapters 9 through 11 make up the first burden, and it features the rejection of the Messiah. Chapters 12 through 14 make up the second burden, and it features the reign of the Messiah. This section of the book is like a grand climax of the Old Testament prophets, and these oracles describe the future messianic salvation and rule of the Messiah. Last week we covered the first burden and the rejection of the Messiah, which was really focused on the first coming of Christ, his crucifixion, and his rejection by Israel. Today, we will look at the second burden, the reign of the Messiah, which is focused on the second coming of Christ. The first burden is concerned with Israel's regional enemies and so on, whereas this second burden focuses on the entire world of nations. And yet, Jerusalem is seen at the center of the conflict and the victory. Jerusalem is mentioned 21 times in chapters 12 through 14. The story finally reaches its crescendo when, after Israel believes upon Christ through regeneration in chapter 12, they are seen exalted by God over the nations and yet worshiping him with a remnant of nations whom he has saved and called to worship him in Jerusalem and on Mount Zion. This, of course, is in chapter 14. Now, a brief list of prophecies in the Bible which speak of the glorious day when Christ is ruling king over the nations of the earth who are also gathering to worship him. I included those in your handout today. Brief list of these prophecies would be Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, Psalm chapter 22, verses 27 and 28, Psalm chapter 72, verses 8 through 11, Psalm chapter 86, verses 9 and 10, Psalm chapter 102, verses 15 through 22, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21 and 22, and then also in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You see that this is no small feature or theme in the Word of God, that Christ will one day rule as king over the nations who will gather to worship him. Now, today we're going to look at chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 13, verse 9. The main idea of this entire text is nothing less than the salvation of Israel and Judah. This happens when God supernaturally regenerates the entire living remnant of the nation who is brought to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And at a time when they have been attacked by all the nations of the earth, and God delivers them in battle. This is a spectacular climax to the Old Testament indeed. This second burden of Zechariah, which features the reign of the Messiah, begins with the national regeneration and salvation of the ethnic nation of Israel. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 12. Here in two sections, verses 1 through 9, we will see the siege and deliverance of Jerusalem. And then in verses 10 through chapter 13, verse 1, we will see the salvation of Israel and Judah. Look with me at verses 1 through 9, the siege and deliverance of Jerusalem. Now, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, describes a battle which takes place at Jerusalem, where all the nations of the earth gather against the city and its inhabitants, who are both strengthened by God and delivered from this terrible siege. It is self-evident that this event has never happened in the history of the world, though attempts have been made to say it did happen during the Roman siege under Titus in 70 AD. This is a simple denial and redefining of the plain words. For neither did all the nations of the earth gather against Jerusalem then, nor did Jerusalem get delivered by God, but rather the city was sacked by the Romans and most of its inhabitants killed or taken captive. The fact remains that this text clearly describes a yet future siege of the great city of Jerusalem. The scope of this siege is very profound indeed, as it describes a final eschatological battle that takes place between Israel and Judah and all the nations of the earth who are supernaturally overcome by God's power. The little tiny nation of God's peculiar people, who have been the object of racial and religious hatred for some 4,000 years, finally end up on the center stage at the culmination of human history in the day of the Lord. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The term here, Israel, is a term describing the whole nation of Jews who are dwelling in Jerusalem and also in the surrounding region of Judah in that day and time. In this text, they will be called Israel and Judah, along with a host of family names as well. The next statement is no doubt meant to announce an unbelievable sort of thing where God gives his own title as creator and sustainer of the world to authenticate the amazing claim that he will thus make in this text. Verse 1, Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Here not only is the city come under siege, but also the land of Judah. The surrounding villages, the surrounding peoples, all come under siege by these nations of the earth. But notice that it is God who makes Jerusalem and Judah a cup of trembling to all the peoples around. This is seen as God's work. God will make them a cup that causes reeling. This is God's providence. The picture is of nations coming to drink of this cup of Jerusalem, which makes them reel like a drunken man. Moreover, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. Not only will Jerusalem be a great disturbance to the nations, but when they try to interfere with her, they will be severely injured. Indeed, this is the modern era in two sentences. As we have witnessed, the last 70 years has proven this time and again. The peoples all around her have been stoked and provoked and aroused and inflamed and agitated and annoyed so much that they have been making the evening news almost daily. Moreover, many of the people around Jerusalem have sought to lift her and have been severely injured, as Israel is no little pawn in the Middle East. But the one who swings at her gets sorely smitten indeed. And this whole reeling of the nations round about her seems to intensify as time and technology roll on. Such massive concern is the little tiny nation of Israel on the world scene that she is regular discussion and agitation of the United Nations, who regularly has a committee of nations planning sanctions against her, or even worse. The climax of this whole scene is what is described in verse 3. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Can you imagine what that will look like in that day? There will come a day when she will be the object of a gathering of nations for war, who will in fact lay siege against her. Just like we see here that God is seen making Jerusalem the cup of reeling, and God is seen making them a heavy stone, chapter 14, verse 2 says that God will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, that the city will be captured, the houses will be plundered, the women will be ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So they'll lay siege to the city, they'll overcome it in some degree, but not completely. See here that all that is happening is the fulfillment of God's eternal counsel for the city and the nations, where he will show himself strong in and through his tiny little people, who will be the object of worldwide scorn. This is what the text next describes. Verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Now, see here, God will intervene in this great battle. And the enemy will be struck with bewilderment and madness and blindness, which are typical tools that God has used before when routing Israel's enemies. You might recall a few of those times. God will be strong support for them in that day, who will strengthen to fight them valiantly so that they are becoming like a consuming fire, burning up all that oppose them. The phrase, in that day, is used 18 times in chapters 12 through 14. And it speaks not of a 24-hour period, but rather an era or a season of time. This is all too evident from the scope of events which it describes could not possibly happen in one 24-hour day. But rather, it speaks of that time leading up to and when Christ returns. And it describes a whole series of events that unfold during those days. In that day, this will happen. In that day, that will happen. Here, the Lord is seen fighting for Israel and Judah at Jerusalem, whom he also will save in the battle and finally destroy the armies that have gathered against them. Verse 7. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now here, this epic battle is seen being governed by God's mighty power. Israel being victorious by his strengthening hand, and the nations finally being destroyed. The scene of the battle is picked up again in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, where Christ is seen coming and fighting against those nations, and being, of course, the final victor. But what unfolds in the midst of this great deliverance by God is nothing less than spectacular, as he moves upon the hearts of Israel and Judah by pouring out his Spirit upon them and bringing them to repentance and faith. You see, God doesn't only save them from a battle against the nations. He saves them from sin and death. This is the glorious thing that happens in the text that follows. So there in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12, we saw the siege and the deliverance of Jerusalem. Now in chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1, we will see the salvation of Israel and Judah. Now, what is pictured here is nothing less than the astounding fulfillment of many prophecies in the law and in the major prophets. It is the actual event in history when the living remnant of the nation is brought to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. By God's sovereign grace, every individual of the nation will be brought to personal faith in Christ through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, just like you and I were. Moses spoke of this day in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. And so did Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33. And then again in chapter 32, verses 38 through 40. And also, Ezekiel spoke of this in chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. And he spoke about it again in chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. At the scene of this great battle, God not only shows himself as Israel's God and deliverer, but he also shows Israel his son, Jesus Christ, as Israel's God and deliverer. Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here, God is seen pouring out on the people a spirit of grace and of supplication. And the result is a revelation of their own personal guilt in piercing their own Messiah. Now, what is remarkable about this verse is not just that God opens their eyes to something that they have denied for 2,000 years, but that when they pierced the Messiah, the text says, they pierced me. That is, God himself was slain by them. This is none other than a divine revelation of the deity of Christ. And they now realize by the regeneration of the Spirit that they have killed God the Son, who was also a man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. They will look on me, God says, whom they have pierced. Here is an amazing revelation that God, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him, verse 1, right, is also a man distinct from Yahweh, but has yet come in his name and was pierced by them. David Barron comments on this. He says, "The Jewish nation has hitherto regarded faith in our Lord Jesus as irreconcilable with faith in God, and have conceived of him as being in opposition to God. This was the chief ground of the blind hostility to Christ on the part of the scribes and Pharisees during his earthly ministry, and has continued to this day, not knowing their hatred of Christ was in essence nothing else than hatred of God, and their opposition to him nothing else than a fighting against God. But as Saul of Tarsus, whose experience and history are in many ways a foreshadowment of the history of his people in relation to Christ, was startled and surprised to learn from that voice on his way to Damascus, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest,' that those hated Nazarenes whom he was persecuting, even unto death, were one with Christ, who has now revealed to him as the risen and living Son of God, and that he who was touching them was touching the apple of his eye. So shall the Jewish nation in that day, when the spirit of grace and of supplication is poured upon them, and the eyes of the blind are opened to behold the divine glory of their Messiah, will be startled and surprised to discover that their having persecuted and pierced him was equivalent to their having persecuted and pierced God. Because of his being one with God in a higher and deeper sense, even than believers are with Christ. But just as the words, 'they shall look on me,' set forth the essential oneness of the pierced one with Jehovah, so does the sudden transition in the same verse from the first person to the third, and the words, 'they shall mourn for him,' teach us that as to his person, he is yet distinct from God. The same mystery and apparent paradox meet us in many other Old Testament scriptures, which speak of the Messiah as Jehovah, the mighty God, and yet as one sent by and coming in the name of God, and is a mystery which is solved to all whose eyes have been opened to the biblical doctrine of the triunity of the blessed Godhead, and also to the twofold nature of the promised Redeemer, who is perfect God and perfect man, the Son of David and the Son of the Highest." End quote. You see, what they see when they look upon God, who they've pierced, is they realize that Jesus Christ, the man, is also God. And when they come to this revelation from God, let me tell you something. There's going to be some bitter weeping, for he died at their cruel hands. Marvelous words indeed, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. The word for look is the same word used in Numbers 21, verse 9, of looking upon the bronze serpent lifted up by Moses to be healed from the bites of the deadly snakes in the wilderness. It is a look of trustful hope and deliverance, a look of desperate need of healing from God and a dependence on God for that healing. Imagine it. The Jews who for 2,000 years have vehemently taught their children that Jesus is not the Christ, will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. This will be a powerful opening of the eyes, which, of course, salvation always is. It's first a revelatory work of the Spirit upon the mind, revealing our desperate need for Christ, and then revealing who Christ is to meet that need. Salvation comes also with a powerful work upon the heart, granting not only faith in Christ, but also repentance from sin. It always accompanies a brokenness and a mourning over sin. Yes, indeed, true saving faith brings a great bitterness and mourning over our own personal guilt of sin. And of course, with a trustful hope toward Jesus, that he alone can deliver us from the deadly venom of the serpent of sin. This will be the occasion for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it will bring about a bitter weeping over their sin and guilt. Verse 10, they will mourn for him. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, this, of course, is a reference to that weeping over their righteous king Josiah, who was killed by Pharaoh Necho, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 through 25, whose death was still mourned at the time of the return from the exile. They had hoped that Josiah would bring the nation back from its rebellion against God by the great reforms that he brought about in the land. But according to God's word, he was slain by the Pharaoh, and the nation was plunged again into sin and corruption and defilement, which led to their exile just a few short years later. As terribly as they mourned over that righteous king, they will mourn and lament that they have killed their own Messiah, who is God himself. And this is grace of God has its powerful work in their heart of each and every individual person. You see, and this is on your handout, salvation happens to individuals, not to nations. And this monumental occasion in the history of Israel, God pours out his Spirit upon all the individuals. Yes, all the individuals who make up the living remnant during those days. And these will be saved by the electing love and grace of God through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which he purposed from all eternity. The language that follows expresses this individual mourning of each family head and their wives by themselves, highlighting the personal and individual nature of it. Verse 12. And the land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Not only is the personal and individual nature of this mourning highlighted in this text, but also the totality of every living remnant in the description of the family names. Think about what's being said here. Why are all these people named? The house of David and the house of Nathan. Well, they speak of the royal line and its descendants, as Nathan is also a son of David, who was Solomon's brother. And then, of course, the house of Levi and the house of Shimei are descriptions of the priestly line and its descendants, as Shimei is a grandson of Levi, who, of course, was the father of the Levitical priesthood. Now, together, these describe two families in the royal line and two families in the priestly line. Of these, one describes the chief, that is, David and Levi, and the other describes the subordinate families of their lines, Nathan, and Shimei, as including and representing the whole. The idea was from the head to the tail, from the top man to the lowest man. This, of course, is to indicate that the mourning spoken of would pervade every family of these lines from the highest to the lowest. The fact that the entire nation is regenerated and mourning is further clarified in verse 14. Look what it says. All the families that remain. You know how many families that is, right? All the ones he didn't name. All of them, he says. Every family by itself and their wives by themselves. You see, it's not just the dad that's mourning. It's the mom too. It's every single one of them by themselves. It's an individual salvation that happens, just like it happened to you and me. You see here, the national salvation of every living Jew in those days, which takes away their sin, which is what he says in chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Oh, blessed promise of God, a fountain will be opened. And listen, it will cleanse from sin and impurity. Yes, this is the fulfillment of those ancient promises of God that he would indeed take away Jacob's sins. This he promised in the major prophets. A couple of these are on your handout there. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, a search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I shall pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Then again, Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and following. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to obey my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. Now, we cannot forget that this text finds itself at the beginning of the second burden, which also includes chapter 14, where the battle scene is again continued. There we see Christ comes and intervenes when he returns visibly and bodily to deliver them from the midst of this battle. It is then when Christ returns visibly and bodily that they will look on me whom they have pierced. You see, he appears and then they see him. It happens when he comes to deliver them in the midst of this battle. And it is then when they will mourn. This is none other than the second coming of Christ, who will land upon the Mount of Olives and will defeat these nations at Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That's, of course, what chapter 14 in the first few verses clarifies. The Christ comes in the midst of the battle, and he steps upon the Mount of Olives, and pow, the mountain splits in half, and he appears to deliver Israel, and it is at that time that they see him and realize who he is. This whole massive scene of Christ delivering them from a battle against all the nations of the earth, and yet at the same time pouring out his spirit upon the house of Israel and Judah so that they mourn and weep over him when they realize that they have crucified their own Messiah. It's a massive day, not only of deliverance from a great battle, but also of deliverance from sin and death. What a glorious day that will be. Now, see here that this is the very thing that Paul was describing in Romans 11 when he said, all Israel will be saved. This is on your handout, Romans 11, 25 and following. You recall that discourse. We've referred to it in the weeks behind us. He says, verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When Paul describes Israel's national salvation, he says it will happen when the deliverer will come from Zion. And what will he do? He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is exactly what is pictured here in Zechariah 12 through 14. In fact, the deliverer is coming from Zion, chapter 12, verse 1 through 9, chapter 14, verse 1 through 5, and he's taking away their sins, chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1. The blinding and hardening of Israel for the times of the Gentiles to be fulfilled is clear in many places in the Bible, and when they are examined closely, it does all fit together in a clear and succinct way. Consider how the prophet Hosea had spoken of this time and its fulfillment when Israel, after a long season, would be saved. This is also in your handout. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, he wrote, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in these last days. In light of the history of Israel and Judaism in the last 2,000 years, Hosea's prophecy is clearly seen to be fulfilled during the times of the Gentiles. We clearly see that the Jews have remained for many days without a king or prince, without a sacrifice or a sacred pillar, or without an ephod or household idols. But the prophecy has a glorious end for the wandering Jews that have been scattered to every nation under heaven, exiled from the land of promise. But let us see Paul's promise that Israel will be saved in the last days confirmed in the mouth of the prophet Hosea in verse 5. Look what he said. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. This very event is what we read about in Zechariah's prophecy about the second coming of Christ. You see, redemptive history is unfolding, and God has grand plans for the future of Israel and for their final salvation. We now know that God has a messianic saving purpose for the Gentile church, and that Israel is blinded and hardened as judgment from God as a result of their rejection of Christ. But God will clearly save and restore them when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then God will again move to regather and save and restore the glory of Israel in the last days. This makes many of the Old Testament passages that refer to Israel's glory in the last days finally make sense, especially in light of their hardening and rejection of their own Christ. In this is seen the amazing grace of God and his unlimited patience with his straying and wandering people. You know, we sang that song, his grace is greater than all of our sin. Imagine the sins of Israel are piled up as high as heaven. From since the very first day he delivered them out of Egypt and brought them out of slavery, making bricks without straw, remember? Till the very day that their eyes are opened, they have been at war with their God. They have been in constant rebellion, constantly provoking him, constantly disobeying his word. No matter how many times he saved them, they've always come back, and they've also failed him, transgressed him, and brought down his wrath upon their heads. And yet, in light of all of that, in light of the last 2,000 years of their rejection of their own Messiah, whom God sent to die to save them, yet there will come a day when the amazing grace of God will be on display, when he delivers this from this world, them from this worldwide battle where they are about to be crushed. And not only does he show up and win the war, but he shows up and opens their eyes. It's going to be a glorious day indeed. Israel, of course, has been seen in the prophets as being under the judgment of exile and diaspora, that is dispersion, until in the last days, God once again regathers them into the land of Judea to bring about a national messianic salvation for them. For the sake of his own glory and covenant faithfulness, and in spite of their disobedience and rebellion against him. Now that is amazing grace, dear friends. Having been scattered to the nations for some 1900 years, Israel has now been regathered into the land. They have indeed become a cup of trembling to all of surrounding peoples, but they have not yet repented of killing their own Messiah. Trust me, God has not forgotten this prophetic word. And before our eyes, look, this bright day is soon at hand. Remember that Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. He will not forget his promise to save them. Now, as we close, we'll briefly look at chapter 13. There we will see in verses 2 through 6, the prophets are purged. Verse 7, the shepherd is struck. And verses 8 and 9, the remnant is refined. Look with me at verses 2 through 6, chapter 13, verses 2 through 6. Now, when this national salvation takes place, in that day the land will be cleansed of false prophets and false religion. Verse 2. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. There, an allusion to Christ again. This, mind you, is very much what it's like in the church. You see, we have been saved. We have seen the Messiah. We do have a Bible. We don't need a prophet to come and to give us the word of the Lord. For God has given us his word finally in the Old and in the New Testaments. And since the closing of the canon of Scripture, we do not need any new revelation from God. Moreover, God is not giving any new revelation, as we have had it signed, sealed, and delivered through the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, who testified to it with the power of signs and wonders. Now, in the church, we simply expound upon the already given word of the Lord, which is in fact the truth of God's word and the final authority for faith and practice in the Christian church. But in that day and in that time, when Israel is saved by regeneration and by the Holy Spirit, they will not only have a Bible, but they will have Jesus, the living word, present among them. And what a glorious day that's going to be. let me tell you, they won't need a prophet. Because the word will be there, present with them. Now, what follows in verse 7 is another one of those little apocalyptic pictures which mentions the crucifixion of Christ. Chapter 13, verse 7. Here, the shepherd of the Lord is called the man, my associate. Moreover, he is struck and the sheep scattered. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, Jesus himself applied this text to himself being crucified and to his disciples fleeing. One example of that is in Mark chapter 14, verse 27 and following. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." You know, here is this great battle going on, and then Jesus appears, and there's this regeneration, and there's this great mourning and weeping, and the nation is being saved, and then all of a sudden, this language about the shepherd being struck. How this could have made any practical sense to those in Zechariah's day in the middle of this context is a mystery indeed. But looking back from the future, we clearly see how it fits, as it is the very means of God bringing salvation for his people. Yes, indeed, the man, his associate, the shepherd, is struck at the cross. Here, again, another messianic prophecy woven into the unfolding of these two burdens, which points clearly to the person and the work of Jesus. I wish I had time to dig into that. Listen, we got 1 week left. We will have made it through 14 chapters in 8 weeks. And so, as badly as I'd like to tear every verse and phrase apart in this great book of Zechariah, well, we have just really been looking at it in more of an overview sense. So, look with me there at chapter 13, verses 8 through 9. The remnant is refined. Now, remember the scene. There's this battle going on in Jerusalem. All the nations have gathered against Israel and Judah. The Lord comes to fight against them, and when he comes, he reveals himself to them. They all receive regeneration from the Holy Spirit. They mourn over their sins. They see Christ delivering them. And here we have this language about this remnant who is left and the things that they're going through when the city, remember, the city comes under siege and the city is actually overcome. Remember, we read in chapter 14 there that the city to some degree has been overcome. This is a great testing that happens when these nations come against Israel and Judah, and before the Lord actually delivers them, they suffer some losses. Okay, this is what we see here. Here we see in that day that only a one-third remnant will actually be saved of those who inhabit Judea. So before the entire living remnant is saved and regenerated, two-thirds of them will fall under the judgment of God in a severe testing. Many call this the time of Jacob's trouble, referring to Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 7. One thing is for sure, the people of Israel and Judah will go through a final refining fire just prior to the second coming of Christ and their national salvation. Verse 8, "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." This remnant of one-third that escapes this fiery testing does indeed wind up being saved. At that time, two-thirds of the Jewish nation will be struck down and perish. But the surviving remnant will be restored, and they will be saved and restored by God, verse 9, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Here in chapter 13, we have seen, verse 2 through 6, the prophets are purged. Verse 7, the shepherd is struck. And verses 8 through 9, the remnant is refined. Now, I would like to end with an application about simple faith in the Word of God. I mean, just think about the spectacular things that we've been reading in the book of Zechariah. If God tells us that in the last days he's going to gather the nation of Israel and Judah and bring them back into the land he promised them when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and there he will purge them and save them from a battle where all the nations of the world will gather to crush them, and that this will happen when Jesus comes again and steps on the Mount of Olives and splits it in two, and there he powerfully regenerates the entire living remnant of Jews whom he has purged, and they will live in the land, blessed and prospering forevermore with no one to make them afraid, and that these things are confirmed by the witness of the law and the prophets and the New Testament apostles and Jesus, why in the world would anyone want to deny that such a thing could take place? I mean, we've all been witnesses to the things that Zechariah has said. We've seen how they tie to so many different places in the Bible. The language is crystal clear. This is Israel and Judah. It's not the church. Hello? Has God forgotten these prophecies? Did he get forgetful? Is he like me? Is he losing his hair with his memory? Will he make good on these promises? I will save you from a long rant about those who would deny the plain witness of Scripture in the future restoration of the ethnic nation of Israel. I would simply warn you that those who deny this great salvation of God's ancient elect people ought to give you some really good reasons why these plain words of God will not happen, and more, why God will not keep his plainly spoken word. Surely he will, dear saints. And you know how it's going to happen? Just like the text says. That's how it's going to happen. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Even you and I can. Amen? There, you have the word laid out before you. The words of Zechariah, the ancient prophet. Here in Zechariah 12 through 14 is seen so clearly that God will indeed one day save the entire nation and bring them to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And I call you as witnesses today that God has said it in his word. And may I remind you, that settles it. So, Lord willing, next week we will see the grand climax of this great book of Zechariah, chapter 14. And I want to encourage you this week, read Zechariah chapter 14 at least one time, if not seven times. Okay? And it really is a grand climax. In that text, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. Imagine that day. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we are humbled as we consider this grand climax of the Old Testament, indeed, even of the New Testament. We eagerly look forward to that day when Jesus will come. And God, when he will arrest all the evil in the world, he will put it under his feet, and he will bring peace. Lord, we see clearly that the solution for world peace is only in the King of Peace, the King of Jerusalem, the City of Peace. And God, we pray for its peace. We pray that you would come quickly, that Jesus would come quickly, that he would put an end to the raging of the nations, and that we might humbly serve him and live in his blessed kingdom of peace, forever and ever, world without end. Oh God, we pray that you would bring it quickly. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having these words of this prophet in our hands, that we could examine them closely. And we thank you for the revelation that you give us by your Spirit of Jesus, the great King. Indeed, Lord, we mourn our sins, and we're greatly humbled by our own guilt. But we also rejoice in the great salvation and in the amazing grace that you have brought to us through him. We praise you for it. This day we trust him, God, and we do repent of our sins. Thank you so much for the good thing that you're doing in our life. We honor you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.